Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honour to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly.
I remember all too well, even though it was maybe 40 years ago now, that my dad sat me down for the talk. I was in year six, and the school put on a showing of the movie Where Did I Come From? And it was a cartoon version, and maybe it's triggering some people already. So we all went and saw that at school, and then we came home to discuss that. And so Dad and I sat on the lounge, and Dad said, right, any questions? And there was this sort of unspoken communication happening between Dad and I, where I knew that there's only one answer to give to that question. No, Dad? And he said, excellent. So pat on the knee, and we could go off and do our thing, while Mum was sort of cowering elsewhere in the house. You know, and now I've got to deal with this. that's my preparation for this passage. Well, we've seen so far on our journey through Proverbs that the opening chapters have been a conversation between a father and a son, and that really helps us. We've got to keep that in mind. And we're going to put some names to faces. So Solomon, who wrote the book, is talking to his son. He had, was it 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he had plenty of kids. He didn't learn any lessons from this either. But our best guess of the son that he's talking to is Rehoboam, the boy who would end up becoming king. So if we know that, if that's the case, then we know the mum's name too. She's Naamah from the country of Ammon. So as we move into chapters 5 to 7, we see there's a bit of a tag team effort, if we took time to read the whole three chapters, between Solomon and Naamah. So mum just left dad, but now here Solomon and Naamah are talking to Rehoboam. This must be important. And if you skim the section headings that the NIV has inserted there in sort of bold font through the chapters, you can see what this big section's about. Chapter 5, warning against adultery. Chapter 6, warning against folly. Chapter 6, 20, warnings against adultery. Chapter 7, warning against the adulterous woman. We can see what we're up against today. It's a time that Solomon and Naamah sit down for the talk with their boy. And so knowing that helps us understand what we're about to read before we wade into it. So there's one thing to get clear before we start, and one question I want to ask as well. So the one thing to get clear is the context of this passage. Solomon and Naamah are warning their son about the dangers of sexual temptation, and so the language is specific to that context. It's mum and dad talking to their boy. So that's why it's all about the woman out there. If they were sitting down and talking to their girl, well, it'd all be about the predatory man. So while it's a particular context and the images and the examples are very particular here, it still applies to all of us. So that's the one thing to remember as we go through. The one question I want to ask is, why is this here? Why do we have to deal with this for three chapters? Having established the need for wisdom in the first four chapters, why is this the first application of that? And why three whole chapters? Dad could do it in a minute. I don't know why Solomon is to take all this time. But here we are, three chapters, a difficult subject, not particularly pleasant to discuss. So the less said about it, the better. Well, no, the Bible never shies away from difficult subjects. In fact, it focuses on the difficult subjects because they're the things we need to hear. They're the things that we often just sort of pretend. I won't bring it up if you don't. Satan loves to struggle with these things on our own. And if no one says anything, we can pretend nothing's wrong and we can then sort of drown in our sins, or we just would love to ask questions but don't feel that we can. And so God just gives us this opportunity. He raises the issue with us. This issue needs to be talked about. It applies to us all at every age and every stage of life. What we need to hear is what God's saying through Solomon and Nehemiah, because it's pressing and important. So with all that in mind, let's wade in. Last week in chapter 4, we saw that Solomon, as often happens in the Bible, presents us with two ways to travel through our life. And the way that leads to destruction, like Jesus said, broad, popular, the narrow way to eternal life, is the way we keep our eyes focused on the way we should go. This is the record of a father and son conversation, like a series of them through these chapters. Rehoboam at the moment doing all the listening. We don't get to hear much from him, but it's Solomon and now Nehemiah helping out. So these chapters continue if that way, and then in chapter 6, verse 20, that's where Nehemiah comes in to back up what Dad's saying. The issue of wisdom in sexual matters is so important for Rehoboam and for us. It's time for this family conversation. The section headings in the NIV that we see there, warnings against adultery. Now, they aren't parts of the Bible. They're just put in there by the translators to help us find our way around and know what we're up against. But when we hear the word adultery, we often think in fairly narrow terms of sex with someone who's married to someone else. But the Hebrew words that are used in this section are much more broader than that. They mean any sexual relationship outside of marriage. And here, as in other parts of the Bible, it's going to remind us that it's not just about a physical act. Chapter 6, verse 25, Solomon says, "Do not lust in your heart after her beauty." Echoes Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 28, where he tells fellas that, "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, it's been 5 months since we looked at that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and it still feels too soon, and yet here we are again talking about these things, but the Bible keeps raising them for us. But the Bible very clear about what's going on in our heart is just as important, or maybe even more important, than what's happening in our actions. Now, we might object to that and say, well, you know, surely looking and thinking is not as bad as doing. A look is harmless. Thoughts are private. No one needs to know. But it's not as simple as that, is it? The Bible makes strong link between our thoughts and our actions. And I can only imagine if you've been the subject of that look or that gaze, it feels far from neutral or harmless. I've worked on building sites where that gaze has been employed like a pack of jackals. That gaze permeates our public spaces, making them unsafe. There was a fella in our youth group who was only capable of having a conversation with women's chests. He was so conditioned by what he'd been thinking and reading and watching, that's the way he was. When we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that that gaze is a problem, but we also saw that religion and society's solution to that is to blame women and to put their emphasis, well, you've got to stop men looking at you like that. Jesus breaks that, doesn't he? Instead, he places the responsibility and the agency for that on those who are doing the looking. Solomon's own family history starts with that gaze. His father David saw a woman who'd be Solomon's mum, Bathsheba, washing herself, and that gaze and the thoughts behind that led to destructive actions. The exploitation of Bathsheba, a web of deceit, murder, the death of a child, a family shattered as sons followed their father's example. This gaze is far from harmless. It's taking what's not ours to take. And it establishes a level of threat that seems to be just hanging over, waiting to be employed at any time or place. And so that's why the New Testament is very clear. In Ephesians 5 verse 3, Ephesians 5 verse 3 says to God's people, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity." Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, "Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Our church fellowship must be a network of relationships where everyone is safe, where we can relate to each other without an undercurrent of exploitation that we encounter elsewhere. But Solomon goes on to say to Rehoboam, if that's not enough for him to take in, that it not only ruins our relationships, but it can destroy us. So in chapter 7, Solomon paints a vivid picture of the nature and consequence of sexual sin. The picture there that he paints is of a young fella ambling down the street, nothing to do, not much going on between the ears. He's just sort of not following the way of wisdom that Solomon's talking about. He's confronted by a woman who's out to seduce. He eventually follows her off. He thinks he's going to a night of just consequence-free enjoyment. Instead, he's heading to destruction. Solomon says in verse 21 of chapter 7, "With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk." And what was the clincher of her argument? What was the final nail in the coffin for that fella? It was the promise that, oh, we won't be found out. That's what she says in verses 19 and 20. "My husband's not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's took his purse filled with money. He won't be home to full moon. We can do this and no one will know. It'll be a victimless crime. In fact, it's not a crime at all." Millions of women and girls around the world are currently being trafficked, enslaved, exploited, and abused to prop up pornography's lie that it's just consequence-free. I've got two friends who walked out on loving lives because of pornography-fueled fantasies of effortless and selfish satisfaction. They were conditioned by their addiction to see the whole world through sexualized eyes. Any interaction with a woman was twisted to sound like the invitations of chapter 7. Now, the depth of suffering caused by something promoted as harmless is fathomless. But the offer of secrecy and lack of consequences, of course, is a lie, because back in Proverbs 5, where we read verse 21, "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." And that is good news, even though our shame might recoil from that. Because it's not often only just the sexual sin, but the habit of deception that breaks out into other areas of our lives and leads to destruction, as verses 22 and 23 talk to us about. The thinking that we can safely get away with it is a self-deception that we can practice as we wander like that young man toward destruction. But having said that, I don't want to think that Solomon's sort of painting a picture of this young man on a conveyor belt of temptation, that he's just the victim of those woman's words and offers, that he's dragged along by hormones and helplessness. No, Solomon's talking to Rehoboam about this because there is agency here. As Jesus tells us, the problem's not with the other person. We are responsible for our own heart and actions. And that too is great news for everyone who is caught in addictive sins. Because the thing that Satan often piles on with is, oh, you know, you are stuck now, you will never escape from this, this is you forever, and he keeps the accusations coming. Jesus is saying we do have agency, especially as his people. The Holy Spirit lives within us, and his overflowing and overwhelming life is transforming even the darkest parts of our soul. And so in the middle of all that, thankfully, Solomon doesn't just say to Rehoboam, you know, just don't do it. Instead, he's given warnings now, but he also gives the positive way. The positive way around sexual sin is to be passionately committed to your spouse, to have a definite resolve to love them. In the wedding vows, we make a solemn promise to love each other. And that sounds funny at a time when love is sort of like an emotion that can sort of come and go. And again, one of those fellows who walked away from his wife just said, I just sort of fell out of love. But we were there to hear his promises at his wedding. True love is a passionate commitment. It's a deliberate act of the will to love your spouse totally and exclusively. And so there in chapter 5, Solomon uses words like rejoicing and intoxicated, satisfied and blessed to describe the marriage relationship, being captivated by one another and actively finding ways to remain captivated. In one of Solomon's other great books, The Song of Songs, great example for us to follow there of a couple who just keep finding ways to be delighted in each other, to actively praise the other across the course of their life. So if Solomon's saying all that, what is he saying to those of us who are single? Some of us haven't married yet. Some of us have chosen not to at the moment. Some of us are single through divorce or widowhood, and so we are single and we had no say in that. Is what Solomon is saying preventing you from expressing this vital part of who you are as a human being? Well, the radical news of the Bible is that we don't need to be married to be completed or fulfilled as a person. A single person won't be completed if they get married, and a married person isn't completed by being married. Jesus invites us to be completed in him, in God, not by any person. If we put that onto another person, they just can't bear that weight. It's not what they're made to be. You know, many movies mock singleness as a deficiency to be cured by any means possible. But the picture drawn of a single person, particularly of a single woman in the Song of Songs, it's positive. She's not a damsel in distress waiting for a Prince Charming to come and complete her. In herself, she's capable, strong, full of life. She's pictured as a walled garden, so complete, luxurious, abundant, exotic, self-contained. Not someone who needs to be completed, but someone to be respected and admired and praised. So if that's true, then the Bible's saying that our sexuality can be expressed appropriately within singleness. We don't have to be limited to the narrow physical definitions that our society twists sexuality into. And again, we see yet another beautiful aspect of who Jesus is by the way that he, a single man, has a wide range of close and intimate relationships with women, completely free from sexual impropriety. The woman at the well can be alone with Jesus and be safe. In our sexualized society, Jesus demonstrates that it is possible to give full expression to our humanity without exploiting others. And because our sexuality is deeply tied to who we are, and because it is such a powerful aspect of our humanity, and because it is persistently targeted by our adversary, we can experience brokenness in this area very powerfully. We can carry a sense of shame connected to our failures or even to what others have done to us, and that can threaten to overwhelm us. And then Satan drives home the accusations and we feel even more isolated. We may feel as though we've harmed ourselves and others beyond cure, and what's lost can never be regained. But Jesus never sends us on our way alone. He breaks that treadmill of despair. He talks about being yoked to us, so we walk side by side together. His life and heart become our life and heart. And Jesus is happy for that to be a lifelong journey. We thought about that already in Proverbs, where this is something that we're not expected. Perfection is not demanded. we are learning and we are following in this way of forgiveness and grace. And Jesus has promised to be there with you for the long haul. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. One of the beautiful things that I read over the last couple of years is that when it comes to our sins, don't drive Jesus away. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, because they're the things that he's come to save. They're the things he's come to bring forgiveness in. When we are fully aware of our sin, that's when Jesus draws nearer. He wants us to find our completeness, our forgiveness in him. And so in John chapter 8, a woman is dragged before Jesus. She has been caught in the act of adultery. Her brokenness is exposed there. But she's also being attacked. The people doing the dragging are using her as a convenient way to get a few points against Jesus before they kill her. They want to exploit her in this. John says they made her stand before the group and they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Where the man is in that, we don't know, but typical. But they made her stand before the group. They publicly shaming her before they kill her and they want to get Jesus at the same time. But instead of responding to their barbed questions, Jesus bends down and starts writing in the ground. And I think we've all... What is he writing? What's going on there? Is he writing a list of their sins in the dirt? Is he writing out verses that deal with mercy? Is he just restraining himself from saying something to these people? But they keep pestering him. And so he stands up and gives them a withering reply. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first one to cast a stone at her. And he bends down and starts writing in the dirt again. One by one, the crowd disperse. They're ashamed. And after a while, it's not just Jesus and her left. So he stands up and he says, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. She has a defender in Jesus. And he transforms her life. His words, go and sin no more, are not a harsh command. In fact, they're a call to freedom. They're the prospect and anticipation of change. As a follower of Jesus, she will now have his companionship and all his resources in that journey to freedom. And for all of us caught in sexual sins of thought and action, she is us. And we can feel overwhelmed by our sinful patterns of thought and behaviour. All the looks, words and actions of others have wounded us deeply in our identity as people made in the image of God. But Jesus, our good shepherd, comes to bind up our wounds, to restore us, to bring rest to our souls. He calls us to a new beginning and he will not give up on his precious people. How about I pray about that and then we can have some questions if you like. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you raise the subjects in your word that we might otherwise would rather just keep quiet about. Thank you for the way that you don't do that to cause pain, but instead to bring healing. So we thank you for the honesty of these chapters. We thank you for the way that you come into those situations and work your grace and forgiveness and healing. So Lord, if this has raised issues for us, we pray that we might know your mercy in that. Lord, we often feel the accusations of the evil one, and so we pray that we might be able to not hear those, instead hear your words of grace and love. Thank you that the Lord Jesus has come to bind up our wounds and has taken our shame and our sin upon himself, and that through the experience of the cross, by his wounds, we have been healed. Thank you that we have been brought into this new life, out of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you that we now have your Holy Spirit living within us, and the guaranteed companionship of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us as we walk this path of freedom to be able to be closely alongside the Lord Jesus, hearing where he's leading us, hearing his words of comfort and mercy, and hearing the call again to keep on following him. Help us to be able to do that in whatever area of life we're finding a struggle at the moment, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.